get started. I want to open up God's Word this evening back to Matthew chapter 18. As we look tonight at what I'm calling Regaining Our Brother. Regaining Our Brother, Matthew chapter 18. And we're looking only at one verse, just one verse of Scripture, Matthew 18, verse 15. The words of our Lord Jesus: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this evening that you've called forth, for every step you've established here, and for the joy that we have to gather together as your church in this midweek service to open up your word and to hear it taught, and not simply to gather information, but more importantly, Lord, to be sanctified by the truth of your word as it goes forth. And we do pray in great earnest tonight for that to be the fruit of what we hear tonight, of what we listen to, of what we take in from this exposition of your holy word in Matthew 18, verse 15. Lord, as we are continuing to study what your scriptures teach us in regards to corrective church discipline, we ask that this evening would be very effective in equipping us with everything that we need to know, to understand, and more importantly, to apply. Father, we trust in you for this because we know, Lord, that it is your will, according to your word, that preserving the purity of the church, that we are to be much about that holy business. And so we thank you for the instructions you've given us, and we look to you for the grace to take heed to all that is before us. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. In Mark Dever's most well-known book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, he devotes an entire chapter to the subject of biblical church discipline as a distinctive mark of a truly healthy church. In that chapter, Dever raises the question as to why a church should even practice church discipline. Answering this question, Dever gives us five pertinent reasons that every local church should weigh carefully when it comes to this biblical mandate. First, for the good of the person disciplined. For the good of the person disciplined. Believe it or not, church discipline is a good and positive thing. In fact, when carried out in conformity with God's word, it is redemptive in nature for the person who has fallen in sin. Therefore, when we think about the practice of church discipline, we need to develop this all-important category in our thinking, that to correct a fellow Christian who has fallen in sin is to help them, not hurt them. It is to build them up, not tear them down. It is for their restoration, not their destruction. Church discipline is for the good of the person being disciplined. Second, it is for the good of the other Christians as they see the danger of sin. When a Christian refuses to repent of their sin, which is damaging the fellowship of the church, the corrective measures carried out in church discipline have a sobering effect on the rest of the church. This is especially true if the disciplined church member has to be brought publicly before the entire church and censured, or even worse, excluded from the fellowship as a whole. I can well remember seeing and experiencing this for the very first time when I was a member of a local church in Fayetteville, Georgia. The weighty effect such an act of discipline had on me, on my wife Lori, and on the rest of the church family was overwhelming when the unrepentant sins of a fellow church member were brought before the church body and censured. There was not a dry eye in that church meeting as people were openly weeping for this person, but even more evident was the sense of fear and danger among the members that what this person had done could be true of any one of us. Such a feeling, however, was not a bad thing. It was a good thing. Indeed, it was how we all should have felt over this matter. Third, church discipline should be practiced for the health of the church as a whole. A distinctive mark of an unhealthy church is when the sins of the church members are left unchecked and unaccounted for. When church members are allowed to carry on in open rebellion against God's word, that is not a sign of healthiness, but sickness in the worst kind of way. Paul warned the Corinthian church of such a problem when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." The context of these words to the Corinthian church were concerning the open sin of a church member who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. The entire church knew this sin was being practiced, but were doing nothing about it. They were turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to this wickedness, which was infecting and corrupting the church as a whole. Paul therefore rebuked the church for their own disobedience in this matter, and then called them to exclude this church member out of their fellowship until he repents. But in reasoning with them to think about how damaging this was to the health and purity of the church, Paul reminds them that in the same way fermented dough is used to spread in a new batch of dough, so it is with the effect of undisciplined sin. When publicly known sin is left undisciplined in a church, it will silently spread its deadly effects to the rest of the church body, and the consequences of that sin will be felt in the entire church. Hence, Paul says, a little leaven leavens how much? The whole lump. Church discipline, therefore, works in a redeeming way to keep the church as a whole pure and clean by not allowing the destructive nature of sin to ruin the health of that church. Fourth, church discipline is necessary for the corporate witness of the church. Every local church in every community has a reputation. And the reputation is fueled primarily by the members of that church and how they live their lives together as a church and as individuals in the community. In short, every local church bears a corporate witness to the watching world. What then should the world see when they look at a gathered church in a community? Should they see a people who despise each other and are full of strife? Should they see a people who can clean it up on Sunday and act all religious, but yet during the rest of the week they behave like pagans? What should the witness of the church be to the world around them? Well, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, the church is called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This means that by both our words and deeds, there should be a clear difference that marks us as the church of Jesus Christ, a difference wherein sin is not tolerated and holiness is pursued. A difference wherein the world cannot legitimately charge us with being hypocrites, but must concede that we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. But if this difference is going to be seen and felt by the community, then a church must be faithful in its practice of church discipline. Finally, we must carry out church discipline for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. Under this final point, consider what Mark Dever observed. Christians are supposed to be conspicuously holy, not for our own reputation, but for God's. We as Christians bear much more actively the responsibility to have a good name than do people in the world. In our secular courts, we rightly maintain a very strict burden of proof on those who would charge others with guilt. We presume innocence until one is proved guilty. But in the church, our responsibility is slightly but importantly different. Our lives are the storefront display of God's character in His world. We cannot finally determine what others think of us, and we know that we are to expect such strong disapproval that we will even be persecuted for righteousness. But so far as it lies within us, we are to live lives that commend the gospel to others. We actively bear responsibility to live lives that will bring praise and glory to God, not disgrace and shame. Our holiness is to reflect the holiness of God. It should mean something to be a member of the church, not for our pride's sake, but for God's name's sake. Biblical church discipline is therefore a mark of a healthy church. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present studies in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where we've begun, as of last week, to consider this all-important subject of church discipline. This passage in Matthew 18 is actually part of a larger sermon which our Lord was preaching to his first disciples concerning the grand theme of community life in the kingdom of God. So far in our study of this chapter, we have looked at how one enters God's kingdom and then how God's people are to care for one another as members of his kingdom. But now, as we have approached verses 15 through 20, the subject has changed as to how we are to preserve purity in the kingdom. And this matter concerns the practice of biblical church discipline. Now, here in verses 15 through 20, Jesus unpacks church discipline from three different angles. First, there are the steps for preserving purity in the church. Second, there is the authority the church is given for preserving purity. And then third, there's the assurance the church has for preserving purity. In our last study, we began to look only at the first step our Lord commands in the process of church discipline. And that first step is spelled out in the opening words of verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This initial stage in church discipline I have called the private conference. And out of this first step, we have gleaned five lessons that should be heeded at all times in this particular matter. First, we must recognize the ever-present potential we all have to sin against each other. None of us should dare think that we are beyond the pale of sinning against a fellow Christian and being beyond the scope of personal correction. Second, if a fellow Christian sins against us, we must first consider them as a brother. Through the whole process of church discipline, a church member should be reasoned with and treated as a genuine follower of Christ. It is only after we have exhausted each step to restore them that if they remain unrepentant, they must then be treated as an unbeliever. Third, the reason we would go to a fellow Christian and correct them for their sin is for two occasions. When their sin has ensnared them, or when it has disrupted and damaged the fellowship of one or more believers. On the one hand, if a Christian has lost self-control over an area in their life where they have been overtaken by a sin, then we have a duty, according to Galatians 6 and verse 1, a calling to go after them to restore them. On the other hand, if a fellow believer has personally sinned against us, where our fellowship with them has been marred and unity has been lost, then we must go to them and seek correction and reconciliation. But in doing this, we must remember, as we saw last week, we are calling them to repent of what they have done. Our Lord commands us that in going to the sinning brother, we must tell him his fault. Tell him his fault. This means literally to expose and bring to light the thing they have done. Yet, the exposure must be in such a manner that the sinning believer cannot escape seeing what he has done. Because if repentance is not gained, then there cannot and will not be any reconciliation with this person due to the fact that they will just continue in this sin which has caused the division in the first place. Fourth, what must be corrected in the offending brother is real sin. We are not correcting them for not meeting our personal standards or fulfilling our personal preferences. To do that is to be guilty of a judgmental heart. No, the only way we can approach a fellow believer in this context of church discipline is if they have clearly sinned against us in violation of God's word. Moreover, in this approach, we go to them with objective facts of what they have done, not what we imagine or maybe assume that they have done. Finally, we go to them in humility and initially confront them in private. This means that we must always keep in mind that we too can be tempted with the same sin we are correcting them about. Again, that is an admonition that Paul the Apostle gives to us in Galatians 6 in verse 1. It also means that before we even go to this person, we must first examine ourselves in the light of God's Word and be certain that we are not in fact guilty of that very same sin that we see in them. We don't want to be the proverbial pot calling the kettle black. Furthermore, this first conference must be private. It must be private. We must talk about this matter with other people. We must not talk about this matter with other people before we actually speak to this fellow believer about it. To talk to others before we go to the sinning believer is gossip. Jesus makes it plain, between you and him alone. Now, for our study this evening, I want us to look at the rest of verse 15 by raising one critical question we need to answer. What is the goal we are seeking in church discipline? What is the goal we are seeking in church discipline? Although I answered this question in passing from our last study, I want us to take a more concentrated look at it as it is spelled out here in the latter half of verse 15. Reading the last part of verse 15, our Lord says, "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, taking this statement as a whole, we can say that the goal we are seeking in church discipline is the repentance and restoration of the sinning believer. We are not seeking to exclude them from the church. We are not seeking to put them down. We are not seeking to get revenge or even use church discipline as the final word from God on the eternal fate of a person. Rather, what our singular goal must be in every step of this process with the offending believer is to help them on the path of repentance and bring them back into the unity and fellowship of God's family. In short, we want to reclaim them for Christ, not disown them as his enemies. We want to reclaim them for Christ, not disown them as his enemies. So, what we read here in verse 15 is the goal we are seeking to reach. Again, our Lord says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, in light of this statement, there are three big lessons I want us to glean from this. First, we are not promised restoration of the sinning Christian, but the potential that he may come back. We're not promised the restoration of the sinning Christian, but only the potential that he may come back. Jesus says, if he listens to you. The word if implies potential, but not a guarantee. God does not promise us the restoration of this fallen Christian. We pray for his restoration. We seek for his repentance. And we do this in obedience to Christ. But our obedience to what Christ commands for church discipline is not given a foolproof divine promise that restoration and repentance will actually occur. Rather, what we are promised in the process of church discipline is that Christ will be present with us. You remember I underlined this last week in verse 20 of Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." That is not the promise for a prayer meeting. That is a conditional promise for church discipline. So Jesus promises us. He promises that he's not going to leave us alone when we go to the sinning brother to correct him. His presence, power, wisdom, and grace will be granted to us because we are being obedient to what he has commanded. Moreover, despite the fact that we are not guaranteed the restoration of this fallen believer, yet we must respect and honor the means God has established for how sin is to be dealt with in his church. This means that we must look at these instructions and imperatives in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 as the wisest way in dealing with unrepentant sin in the church. To question or dispute the wisdom of this passage is to call into question the wisdom of Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, if we are on the receiving end of correction, then we must determine to humbly listen and not arrogantly scoff. If we are on the receiving end of correction, then we must determine to humbly listen and not arrogantly scoff. The verb Jesus uses here that is translated as listens comes from the Greek word akouo. This term carries the idea of listening with the mind and heart so as to grant what is being spoken. In some New Testament passages, it can be translated as obey. Obey. So when our Lord employs the term in the context of church discipline, here's what he's saying in effect. If this brother takes heed to what you are showing him about his sin and turns away from it in obedience to your counsel, you have gained your brother. Okay? That's the spirit of what Christ is saying. Now, the lesson for us in light of this is that if we are on the receiving end of being corrected, then we must determine to humbly listen and not arrogantly scoff. Now, why do I say this? It is because the natural reaction for all of us in our sinfulness is to refuse correction rather than receive it. We all betray that we are sons of Adam whenever we are corrected for legitimate wrongdoing and immediately make excuses or project the blame or just downright reject the idea that we could be wrong. The Bible does not call this wisdom, by the way. The Bible calls this arrogance. Arrogance and foolishness. In fact, if we turn to the book of Proverbs, we discover that God gives such people like this a particular name. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, such a person is called a scoffer. A scoffer. And when it comes to being corrected for wrongdoing, what does the scoffer do? Proverbs chapter 9, 7 and 8 says that the scoffer will hate the one correcting him and even abuse him for the correction. Now, why would a scoffer do this? That's an important question, and God's Word answers. It's because Proverbs 21:24 says that a scoffer acts, note this, a scoffer acts with arrogant pride. Arrogant pride. Listen, they're not just prideful. They're not just prideful, they're arrogant. They're arrogant. Arrogance is the sin of conceit. It is the picture of someone who has an outlandish and exaggerated opinion of himself. But in this case, they really think they are better and superior to all of those around them. Yet what's worse is that because they see themselves as above everyone, then they are also, in their mind, they're also beyond doing anything wrong. Ever. Even if their sin is staring them in the face, they will refuse to see they have done anything wrong. Moreover, they will turn on the person confronting them, and guess what they will do? They will accuse the person confronting them of being guilty of sin. Now, what do we need to learn from this? What do we need to learn from this? Very simple, but very sobering. Brothers and sisters, we all have the potential, all of us, we all have the potential to act like a scoffer when we are corrected. Now, understand, in Proverbs, the scoffer is a sinner that is an unregenerate sinner. Okay, this is an unbeliever we're talking about. But we all have the potential to act like one. We all have the potential to act like one. And because that potential is there, due to the sin that remains in us, then we must at all costs guard our hearts from the arrogant pride of the scoffer. In short, don't be a scoffer. Don't be a scoffer. Don't act like this. Flee from this temptation to refuse correction because you think you are beyond correction. Beloved, let me say this very plainly. None of us, not a single one of us, are beyond correction. You know why? Because none of us are without sin. None of us. The sooner we embrace this truth, the quicker we will act in humility when corrected. So, if we're on the receiving end of correction, what does Jesus say we need to do? We need to listen. We need to listen. What does that mean? It means being completely honest and open that the charge we are hearing could very well be true. It's possible it could be true. This means praying for God to give us the ears to hear what is being said in the light of His Word. It also means that if at first we do not honestly see the application of this correction, then we must humble ourselves to the point of saying this to our fellow Christian, okay? You know, with all sincerity, I just can't see at this moment that I am guilty of what you're saying. However, I am not denying that this could be true of me. So I would like to make a commitment to both you and the Lord that I will humbly consider everything you've said, pray for God to open my heart to receive it if it's true, and I will examine myself in the light of these charges as they are given from God's Word. Will you pray for me and with me for these things? Beloved, if this is what our response is like when we are corrected, then we will not be guilty ever of acting like the scoffer. All of us as fellow Christians should desire this for ourselves. We should also desire this for one another, that we will listen with humility and not scoff at what is being said. Thirdly, to successfully restore a brother who has fallen into sin is to reclaim a treasure for the Lord. When our Lord says that if this fellow Christian listens, we have gained a brother. We have gained a brother. The verb translated gained comes from the world of commerce and carries the idea of financial gain or profit. It therefore centers on gaining something of great value that has been lost. So in the context of church discipline, when we see a fallen Christian restored, we need to see this restoration as actually gaining back someone in the kingdom who is of great and tremendous value to the Lord and His church. Fanning this out, I want you to consider what John MacArthur said. When a church member falls into sin, the fellowship as a whole and each of the other members individually suffers loss. Because no individual believer in the body is reproducible. Each believer is a unique individual and is uniquely gifted. People go to great lengths to regain material wealth that is lost. To how much greater lengths should Christians go to regain a spiritual treasure more valuable than any earthly possession? Have you ever thought of it in that way? And that just comes right out of the text. Gaining back a brother is gaining back a treasure. A treasure. Now, here, once again, based on this, we have to ask ourselves, as we did last week, okay? How much do I really love my fellow Christians? How much do I really love my fellow Christian? Do I see this fellow Christian as a spiritual treasure whose life and gifts in Christ are of great value to me personally? Or do I look at them as someone that, well, I just have to put up with? I just have to bear under. Whenever I see them or I am in their presence, well, I just have to grin and bear it. Is that how we feel toward another Christian? And of course, if such a fleshly attitude tarnishes how I feel toward a fellow believer, then if they do fall into sin, we will not be either ready nor willing to win them back. But I ask you, is this the Spirit of Christ? Is this how Jesus loves us? We need to recall at this point what we learned 2 weeks ago when we were looking at verses 12 through 14 here in Matthew 18. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? Our Lord told us that this one shepherd left all his sheep who were with him to go after just one sheep that had strayed from the fold. And the one great point Jesus was making by this parable was summed up in verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, if it is not the Father's will for a single child of his to perish in sin, then it should never be our will either. Our will and desire for every fellow Christian should be in conformity to God's will and desire. As God treasures us both collectively and individually as his people, we too should treasure one another in the same spirit of love. This means, therefore, that if a Christian falls into sin, then we must never have the attitude of good riddance. I'm sure glad we're rid of him or her. We're a lot better off. But not only should this sinful attitude make no appearance in our hearts, we also must not have the attitude that says, in effect, and this I've seen many, many times, now I know they have fallen into terrible sin, but it's just not our business. We don't need to get involved. It's his decision. It's what he chose to do. And so it's between him and God. Have you ever encountered that kind of attitude among Christians? I've encountered that more often than the other. Well, beloved, let's understand this. While this attitude may sound loving and look very spiritual on the surface, yet in truth, it is nothing more than a sheer indifference and apathy toward that Christian who has fallen. Such an attitude like this is not demonstrating the loving and godly concern we should have over any Christian who has been overtaken by sin. This attitude is completely foreign to the love of God, whose will it is that none of his little ones perish. Furthermore, such an attitude just doesn't see nor appreciate the value and treasure in winning back this fallen believer. I mean, honestly, it really does betray how very, very little we love this fellow Christian. Indeed, it begs the question, is there any love there at all? But it's right here that we need to rehearse these words of our Lord in verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. That brother who had lost his way and was overpowered in terrible sin has now been regained back to God's family as a rich and valuable treasure to the Lord. This should be what motivates us to carry out church discipline. Yes, we do it for God's glory, absolutely, ultimately. Yes, we do it as a matter for preserving purity in the church, no doubt. But how God's glory is put on display and purity preserved in the church is when we, as the church, make every effort out of love to restore that fallen Christian. This is the great goal of church discipline. Again, it's the repentance and restoration of the sinning believer. But it is a goal It is a goal that we do not confine only to prayer. It is a goal that must be met by getting personally involved in the lives of other Christians. Well, that's going to take time. It's going to take a lot of patience. It's going to take much wisdom. It's going to take great humility. And with every step in the process, it takes love. Love for Christ, love for His church. But what if we choose not to practice church discipline? What if we take the same road that so many other churches in our day have taken when it comes to preserving purity in the church? What then? How must we respond to such a question like this? Well, I opened this study with what Mark Dever observed as reasons why we need to practice church discipline. I will close our study with Dever answering this final question. Look at what Mark Dever said. We have to wonder what it means to be a church if our church won't practice church discipline. You see, finally, this is a question about the nature of our churches. Greg Wills has written that to many Christians in the past, a church without discipline would hardly have counted as a church. John Dagg wrote that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. If we can't say what something is not, we can't very well say what it is. So if we choose not to practice church discipline, then we are essentially cutting ourselves off from one of the chief marks that distinguishes the church from the world. One of the chief marks that distinguishes the church from the world. Because, listen, if sin is not confronted, if it's not confessed, if it's not forsaken, then we really can't call ourselves a church of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is that? Because Jesus saves us from sin, not to sin. To be His church, therefore, is to oppose sin, to oppose it in ourselves and others so that we will be holy as God is holy. And so therefore may the Lord sanctify us. May He sanctify us with the moral courage and unfettered love not to hold back who He has called us to be as His church. That is, caring actively for each other, even to the point of confronting one another when we have fallen into sin. Again, remember the words of our Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And beloved, that's what we want to be able to do. We want to regain our brother. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, your divine call and mandate on each one of us as your people, as the church, the called out ones in this world, is to be holy in all our conduct. Indeed, Lord, you command us to pursue peace and holiness. To pursue peace and holiness. And Father, we plead with you tonight for the strengthening of that grace that would work in us as your people, empowering us, enabling us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in this context, where our concern will grow greater and deeper, not only for our own personal lives, that we would be in greater and more faithful pursuit of holiness, but in the lives of those fellow Christians that we are most intimately connected with, in covenant with, as a local church. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction of your holy word. We thank you for the infinite wisdom behind this instruction that you have given us, that you have equipped us with as your church, in how we must deal with sin that would cause division, that would bring strife between two fellow believers and potentially to the rest of the church body. We pray, Lord, that as much as we do not want to be a part of such a process, as much as the fear of man would ensnare us in running away from such a sacred and holy confrontation like this that is required in this matter, Father, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, may that fear of man be put to death, and may the love of Christ overwhelm such fear that would drive us in love for this fellow Christian to rescue them, to restore them, to regain them as a brother or a sister. These things we humbly and earnestly ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.